Before you're seated, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. We've been looking at this last week of our Lord in his public ministry, and then obviously it's the Passion Week as well, as he gave his life as a substitute for us upon the cross of Calvary. And as we look at this, we are coming now to the last three little sections that relate to the things he said publicly and that he was communicating. And I want you to see and notice that the very last thing publicly that he dealt with was widows and giving. And it's an interesting passage. Let me take you to Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and we'll read down to verse 44. Verse 35 of Mark 12. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? The common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they have put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will guide our hearts today with wisdom. May we glean out of the scriptures what your spirit would have for our soul. And I pray that what you have for us in the word might be unadulterated by anything I might say. May it be the word of God and the word of God only that brings conviction. And then I pray that we would worship you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is a fascinating one for a number of reasons. It appears like it's not connected to what has just transpired. And if you remember from last week, he dealt with the Sanhedrin and just clobbered them with the Word of God. They had nothing to say, and they stopped asking more questions. There was no more that they could say because he took them to their Scriptures and gave an answer biblically and then showed, he said to them, you don't know the Word of God and you don't know the power of God. And he's basically reflecting that there are going to be multitude, myriads of people who will be in glory resurrected. The power of God is not just for seven or eight individuals or a few here and there or maybe a possibility of a resurrection, but all of these people throughout all the centuries who have known the Lord and are his chosen people will be resurrected someday. Can you imagine the power? It's a very interesting thing in our day and age when everybody's talking about power and energy and all of that. You know, God's not concerned about power and energy. He has all the power there is in the world, and he's going to apply that to those who are resurrected, but not just his power. His own name is at stake. So your resurrection is tied to that. And there's this Pharisee who was listening to these things. The Sanhedrin didn't believe in miracles or the word of God as being all complete or didn't believe in angels or resurrection. And so here's this Pharisee who says, you know, I believe all those things. Plus, I've got all these little laws and I've broken all these little laws down. And now, Lord, bravo, that was a great answer. And so he says, now I'm going to ask you a question. In all his young, youthful, excited nature, he says, tell me what's the greatest law of all? And the greatest law of all is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, spirit, all of who you are, everything, with nothing held back. And then he says, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which is that application of your love for the Lord. To those that the Lord loves, you reach out in love. And so he listens to all of this, and there is this well-said response. And this young man, this Pharisee, boils it all down. And you see in verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." No hypocrisy here. Don't just try to make up for things physically with when your heart isn't right, and he's honoring all of that. But you'll notice there's a unique distinction. The Lord says, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart." And this Pharisee stands back and says, "Yes, Lord, we are to love the Lord with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourself." And he kind of puts that distance there between himself and that full obedience. God wants to make salvation and our walk with God personal. In every way, aspect, shape, and form. Verse 34, here's how the Lord in graciousness and in the leadership of a loving heart to lead this young man. He says, "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared ask him a question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple." And you see, the context almost makes it sound like there's no connection. I believe there is. The Lord had just said to the Pharisee, "You're almost there. There's something lacking. There is that application of this truth to your heart that's lacking." And he's going to, in graciousness, give what that young man needed and everybody else to hear. And so he's going to ask this question, one that doesn't quite get to the point of putting himself on the line of the criticism of blasphemy, equating himself with God. Remember, that's what they crucified him for. "Aha, we got you. You claim to be God, and no man can do that." Instead, our Lord is going to give them in Scripture, at this point in the Passion Week, the week in which he died, he gives them in Scripture the key that he, the Son of God, the Messiah, is also the Son of David, fully God and fully man. A spirit can't die for your sins. It's got to be your kinsman redeemer. Man who lived perfectly and in perfection. No man can do that apart from that man being God. And so Jesus Christ had to be fully God and fully man so that he could die in your place. And so our Lord is giving this young Pharisee that one key ingredient. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Guess what, young man? The Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. Make that connection. That's the key to this text, and it is tied together in its context so that you understand the full meaning. So when our Lord brings this verse that maybe to our Western ears sounds a little esoteric, a little bit disjointed perhaps, he throws at them this curveball. The Sanhedrin needs to hear it. The Pharisees need to hear it. The people we read loved hearing his teaching. And he gives them this little clue that opens up the door to say, here's why I'm here. It's among the last words he shares in a public format with those that he's teaching. So this is important. God wants us to hear these words and what's being said here. So we need to grip by the Holy Spirit's leading in our hearts the meaning of what's being shared. Verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? To us, that's a simple question. The word Christ is Messiah. He's the anointed one. How can the Messiah be the Son of David? Doesn't the word say that? And of course, they're going to say, well, that's what we believe. The reason why they would say they believe that the Messiah, that anointed one, is to be the Son of David is because that's what they would find through the Scriptures. The descendant, the direct descendant of David, was the line from which the Messiah would come, the branch. The one who is going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. God promised to David, you will always have someone sitting upon the throne in Israel. And of course, that looks forward to the millennial kingdom. It will be fulfilled. So the big picture is, as they studied the word, whether they were the Sanhedrin, whether they're Pharisees, whoever they were, they would say, absolutely. We know. Why are you asking a question we all know? It's like, does it get dark at night? Yes, it does. You know, all of those silly questions you might ask, the Lord throws it out there. Why is it said that the Messiah is a son of David, the chosen one, the anointed one? He's simply catching them with, a question where they would say, well, duh. Everybody knows. That's something we all know. It was a common starting point for them to hear. Why is it that the Messiah is the son of David? You look through Isaiah, you look through Jeremiah, you look through Amos, you look through Hosea, you will see these passages that continue to just unfold and unpack the truth that the Messiah is a descendant of David. And in Jesus Christ's world, he was and is a son of David. And that's the whole reason for the lineage given in the two gospel accounts. One brings you through the fact that he, by every right, had the role of being allowed to sit upon the throne as king in Jerusalem. The other line, by his line through Mary, gave him the lineal descent. So the one, Joseph, gave him the right. But remember, those of you who have been around here long enough, there was a curse upon that line through Joseph, said none of your physical descendants will sit upon the throne in Israel. So Jesus owned the right through Joseph. He owned the lineage practically and by descent through Mary to be have the right physically to sit upon the throne in Israel. So both genealogies have a reason, have a purpose for being there in Scripture. They're given to us to prove and to all Israel to know that Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of the prophecies. So when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was called the Son of David often in Scripture. And if you go back into the book of Matthew, you will find that when the Pharisees heard him called the Son of David, it made them angry. Because here was somebody who had a claim. He was somebody who had a right. And all of these little clues tell us that Jesus was not just simply a mere man. He wasn't just somebody who happened to be at the right place at the right time. He wasn't just somebody who could have fulfilled these prophecies all by himself because he had a plan. But in reality, he fulfilled all of these prophecies and all these cute clues. If you have an open heart and your heart's been opened by the Holy Spirit, you stand back and say, wow, this is supernatural. And so our Lord, in asking this question, is causing these people to stop and say, are there dots here I need to connect? Is there something? And it caught their thinking because it was so simple. It was so simple. And so it's kind of like when somebody who knows an answer real well, you come to them and say, I don't know how to do this. And they just do it, and it's done. Wow, I can do that. It's that kind of a circumstance where our Lord is teaching everybody was there to hear. So he says, how is it? In what way? Or is it merely this way? Is that all there is to this? Is it just as simple as does it get dark at night? How is it that he's merely, that the Messiah is the son of David? So he catches their thinking, and then he unloads this depth charge to them. He says, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, inspired word of God, that's a key. The word of God is inspired. The Holy Spirit has established it. It's not subject to whether we say, yeah, I like this, and no, I don't like that, and this is for me, and this is for somebody else, and maybe this will mean something 30 years from now. The whole thing is the word of God. By the Holy Spirit's power, these things were said. And it's a quote from the book of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Simple quote, comes from Psalm 110, something well known to everybody there. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, it appears in the record of that era that up until this point in time, people looked at it and said, yeah, that was messianic, a messianic text. Then when the Lord spoke this, it was another 200 years before the rabbis even brought this verse in again to talk about the Messiah. So there was some significant thing that happened, some significant impact in this one particular week as the Lord spoke. And as far as all the archaeological record and history that's come down to us, they stopped talking about this verse after our Lord dealt with this. Psalm 110, that simple verse. The Lord said to my Lord, here's David, the king of Israel, the one they all look back to as that premier king for them, the greatest of them all, the one who had the Davidic promise and Davidic covenant. And he writes these words by the Holy Spirit's power. The Lord said to my Lord. So the Holy Spirit led David to speak about the Lord, the word Jehovah. You see the capital letters L-O-R-D, Jehovah, God of heaven, said to my Adonai, my master, my superior, messianic text, talking about the Messiah, my Messiah, the anointed one, is my superior. The Lord said to my Lord, well, wait a minute here. Is it merely that the Messiah is in the line, a son of David? Or is he more than just the son of David? Is he the son of God? That's the significance of the text for these people who were the hearers in that day. He took something so mundane and he brought something that never occurred to them. And perhaps we've gotten so used to it, it doesn't have the same impact upon us that it ought to have. But the Lord Jehovah said to David's master, what king has a son and he submits to the son? Doesn't work that way. Unless there's something about the son that's greater than simply being a descendant. There is something greater about that son. And that's what he goes on to say in the words of David. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Ultimate victory, ultimate authority, ultimate lordship, ultimate sonship, in a way that showed the superiority of the Son over the Father. And this is what the Lord wants to say. He's not saying directly, I am equal with God. But I'll tell you what, they were starting to get the clue, starting to get the picture that he is God. And certainly is God in all, every way, shape, and form. Full lordship, full victory, full David's son, but David's son is also fully son of God. How amazing. And for those of us who understand that God is one Lord in multiplicity, Holy Spirit, Jehovah, Son of God, the tripartite, triune God, as we understand in Scripture, is found here. So they hear all these words, and it's an astounding sense, and our Lord expresses it. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And he gives them that riddle that is so important, and it's a riddle for your heart too. You know, we love the fact that Jesus Christ is a man. He's a high priest who knows our infirmities. He is the one who tasted death for us. He's the one who died in our stead. He's the one who saw mankind and his heart had compassion for them. He's the one who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man and lived among us sinlessly. But he certainly saw the human condition firsthand and he was moved with compassion. So we love that about him. But let us never forget he's Lord as well. He is the conqueror, the supreme victor. He will not be defeated. All of his enemies will be put at his footstool. In other words, it's a picture here of every single enemy, anybody who raises their fist against Jesus Christ is saying here that he will have their foot on his foot on their neck. He will have the victory, whether we yield to him or not. Sometimes that's a crushing blow to bring you to a place where you submit to his leadership. At other times, it's a recognition that we're lost and undone. But he will win. He will be victorious. And here our Lord is simply giving them in the last few words that they will hear from him before his passion and before his death upon the cross. Though you think you will win, know who I am. Know what God says. Know what your own scripture says. And know that I will win. Understand the victory that God will give. And that's important for us. We may think we can hide things from God. We cannot. You can't hide your sinful heart from the Lord. He sees everything and knows everything. The offense of your sin before him makes you more than noticeable. That is certainly something to remember. And it's certainly something for us to know that he will have victory over our sin as well. You submit to him in lordship, in his lordship and in his mastery, then you will be submitted to the one who loves you with an everlasting love. And his death upon the cross paid the ultimate penalty for the fullest amount of sin that you will do in the rest of your life. The Lord's blessing of salvation is an incredible blessing. What I think is fascinating is the last part of verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. They were delighted in what he said. You know, this is an interesting point as well. There's a reason it's here. It's a reminder to us that there were some there who heard his teaching and they were delighted in what he said. Amazed at what he said. It was a simple delight to listen. And yet they were probably among those who said, crucify him. So just because you hear a message, and just because you've read the word, and just because you've been exposed to church, or you've been exposed to doing good and all those other things, doesn't mean you're born again. You may be just like them. They actually heard him speak and saw him and were appreciative of what he said. Just because you hear these things doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has crushed your heart and has transformed you and given you life in Christ. See to it that your soul's need is met in the cross. Do you know him as Savior? Interestingly enough, he takes us on in verse 38. Then he said to them, in these people as they were listening, in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. There is no religion that the Lord wanted to start that looks like this. There was no intention that our Lord had for people to live in such a way that there was supposed to be someone who was garnering the praise of everybody, and that became for them that special place that they had. And so what he's talking about here is people who loved the position. There was a pride in their heart, a selfishness, an insincerity, an untrustworthiness, something about them. And like I alluded to in prayer, you know, it wasn't the people in the pew in churches 100 years ago who said, yeah, start teaching us that the Bible isn't inerrant. It was the people in the pulpit who began to communicate that. And so the people in the pew never heard the gospel. And so you have mainline denominations and churches right and left who claim to be Christians. And the unsaved world looks at them and their behaviors and they say, if that's what Christ does in someone's life, I don't want it. It's been a false advertising. Just as the Lord says here, there's false advertising happening among the scribes. They were living as if they were to garner the praise of men. And because something about their position made them special. That's not the case at all. In the scriptures, the guy who occupies the pulpit only has authority given to him by his congregation because of his authenticity and in his example he lives, and because of the word of God. Is he true to it? It's the word that demands respect, not the guy who happens to occupy the sacred desk. I appreciate when you call me pastor, as I've shared, but only do so if God's allowing me to minister as a shepherd to your heart. I've got to earn that. And what he's saying is in their day, it was no different. You have these people who loved long robes. The word in the Greek language is the word stole, stole. It's that we get the word stole from it. You've heard of a mink stole. You know, put something like that on and people are supposed to notice. They're supposed to see the way you're dressed. And so they wore these long robes, white robes especially. So as they walked among the average crowd in their sanctimonious walk, they wanted to be recognized. Somebody special, somebody different. So they wore the robes, the clerical robes that would point that out. And they loved that. They loved to be invited to banquet halls and to be given the top seat and the top billing, to be seen in these places. You know, they would walk about and the robes and the finery that they wore would picture either something about celebration. Often people would wear special robes for a celebratory fashion, or a king would do that in regal splendor. You know, he looked different. And so they also wanted to be honored as they were brought into places of the highest seat at the table. You know, the best recliner, so to speak, as they would all recline around the tables to eat. They loved to be able to sit in the synagogues, in the places of prominence. It would be as if we had some special people in our church when the word was being read. And we set up chairs up here on the platform and all they did was sit here. And so somebody, as the service began, would usher them up the stairs. Have them sit in the chair, and they get to look out at you and observe you and understand what's going on. They don't have any other part, but they're just watching you. And maybe, you see somebody who just says, hi, and I got to see you later, you know, talk about business, something else. It was that kind of a recognition that they were loving. Recognize me for my position. Recognize me for how I dress. Recognize me by giving me a place of authority and a place to be recognized. Now, God didn't allow them to have cash, you know, given to them. They were there in their position, in the priestly function, as being cared for by others. What it lent itself to in their world is they became untrustworthy, especially as they began to devour widows' incomes. And that's what the Lord says here. They love to do that, which is a horrible thing when you think about it. It was these women who had lost their husbands. They had an estate to be settled. These were scribes. I mean, they were educated. They knew the law, and so they were able to write the wills. They were able to write themselves into the wills. They were able to share from what the widows brought, and in their sanctimony, they prayed long prayers to make it feel extra special, spiritual. And so it was this taking advantage and extortion of people who would be able to help line their pockets. It was a horrible, horrible thing. The word devour is fascinating. The Lord would use that word. Get the picture. Just like we would devour something. You ever been really hungry? Maybe you're starting to get there now. You will be soon. As you get hungry and all of a sudden somebody puts a good meal out in front of you, what do? You just swallow it whole. You ever feed your little dog a meal? They don't seem to take time to chew well. They just devour it down. And that's the term the Lord uses. It's the idea of they fatten themselves up on somebody else's hard-earned living. That's an awful thing. And I think that's part of the key to teach us about why the Lord ends the way he does in this public ministry. So I don't want to skip over this. He says in verse 40, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, in other words, a show. They make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. You turn to the book of Revelation, and the Bible says that even the unsaved get valued in the eyes of God based upon what they knew and whether they obeyed what they knew. So the greater condemnation does not mean that, you know, they're saved, but in heaven they pay a price, some purgatory or jeopardy. That's not what it is. It's these people are not believers. They don't know Christ as Savior. They will not respond to him. They don't repent to what the Lord has just said. And so therefore, because they continue to know they're doing wrong, they're living this way, but they've got the law on their hands. They have a lot of light, but they don't obey it. So their condemnation is greater. A robber comes into your house. He gets caught. He's tried to rob you of your goods. He goes to jail for robbery. But a robber who comes into your house, and he's a hypocrite as well, has two sins to pay for. And that's what he's saying these two have. They're robbers, but they're also hypocrites too. They say they're something they're not, and they have a greater condemnation. Nothing escapes God, does it? The sin that rests upon your heart, God knows, and he can name it. We need to name it in repentance and forsake it and trust God's grace to have victory over those things. I just want to take you quickly to the next little section where he is introducing something for us. And I think I'm going to have to put off some of the lessons here for next week. But it says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put much money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they will all put in out of their abundance, but she out of the poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Look at the graciousness of our Savior. He was doing battle with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees, with the blindness and the emptiness of the hearts of that day, just like you must. But he never forgot the little one, the one who everybody doesn't notice. God sees and God knows. And that's the bigness of his heart. God knows you. And if God has loved you and his son's blood has been shed for you and you've trusted Christ as Savior, yeah, you'll be doing battle in his name too. Somewhere along the line, you have to put on the armor of Christ and stand for him. And it isn't easy. But know this, the Lord sees you and the Lord knows about that. The Lord had a mighty battle waging in this text of Scripture. But that precious little widow, he knew all about what she gave. I want to give you just a couple of thoughts as we conclude today. And that is among these things that we've seen already is Jesus Christ, Lord of your life. Have you owned him as Lord? David said, he's my Lord. My God said to my Lord, my son, the Son of God is also the Messiah, the Son of David. Is he your Lord? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? Does he direct your life? Do you have that master of your soul, that master commander of all that you do? Do you know him? Have you yielded to him? Is there some area that you have not quite yet given up that you need to speak to the Lord about? I think also a reminder to us in our text is enjoying a message is not the same as being spiritually benefited. Just because you enjoy it, just because you heard a story you enjoy, doesn't mean you've been spiritually benefited. That's the whole idea of stopping and taking a moment or two to pray. I believe that's where worship really happens, as you bow your heart before your God and you submit and you are bowing yourself to His leadership. That's worship. And that's the intent of the prayer at the end of our time together. I think also as we look at this text, let us be reminded too that it's not the physical show that God looks for. Just as with the widow, God knows. He knows all about us. God's looking for the heart first. If He's got your heart first, then He knows that the physical show will be there because it's real. It comes from Him. It's come from the Word. And let us be understanding. Believers, as you go forth to witness, and as you pray for a lost world, be understanding when people look at you and say, you know, I've heard this salvation thing before, and I knew this Christian way back when. Understand, believers, that there's been a lot of believers who have fallen from a high pedestal. Let it not be you by God's grace. And help them see the reality of Christ in your life. That's the key. I want to give you a moment or two to bow your heads and close your eyes and to pray. And thank God for the lessons you have learned and worship Him in the next few moments, and then I'll conclude. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit, the significant impact of the Word of God would be having its effect upon hearts. Father, You tell us that the Word of God does not go forth and return void, but it goes to the point to which You send it. It is a dynamic thing, and so I know that Your Word is that which brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is Your Word that transforms. It's the incorruptible seed. It's that which is used by Your Spirit to discern our hearts and to point out where our needs are. And Father, I pray that You might be doing that supernatural and spiritual thing, that Your Spirit would be taking the Word and working it deeply within. So I pray, Father, that there's one without Christ and their hearts are burdened simply because of sin, that You'll give them the courage and the freedom to bow before their Lord and Master and to repent of that sin and to not leave this place until they're sure of the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. I also pray for believers that You will cause us to assess our lives and see if there's anything we're doing for the praise of men, and to recognize that we're no better than the world when we think that way. But instead, may we turn and understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and He deserves to be Lord of our life. And as the widow gave her all, may we recognize, Father, that that is what You require of us. Because in a few short days from our Lord's statements, He was going to give all. Thank You, Father, for the lessons of our day. Give us an enriching spiritually because of what You've given in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.